Amen. You can be seated. God, we do thank you today that as we come to this gathering of your people together, that you are sovereign over us, even in our valleys, even in our sorrows. You are in control. You are causing all things to work together for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. God, I pray today as we hear your word that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to obey and to trust. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you today to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 120. Psalm 120. Today is the first Sunday in our summer schedule and also of our summer series. We've been going through Acts. We finished where we got to this past Sunday. We'll pick up in the fall where we left off in Acts, but this summer we're going to continue for the third consecutive summer of going through Psalms and looking at different Psalms during the summer. And this summer we're going to do Psalms 120 through 134, and they are referred to in Scripture as songs of ascents. And the idea behind these Psalms that we're going to be looking at, that we're going to be walking through this summer, is that the people of God would three times each year go to Jerusalem together, and to worship God on special occasions. And as they would make their journey toward Jerusalem, because the elevation of the city of Jerusalem was higher than the other areas around Jerusalem, you always went up to Jerusalem. And so these psalms were sung as they made their ascents. Day after day, step by step, they were rising higher, they were moving higher and higher as they made their way to their joyful celebrations that they would enter into together in the city of Jerusalem. And we begin today in Psalm 120. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, I'd love for you to follow along. And there are Bibles underneath the chairs. And so if you want to reach under a chair in front of you, you can turn to page 516 and you can find Psalm 120. We're going to call the message today, Woe is Me, because we actually see those words in the ESV at the beginning of verse 5. It's woe to me, but many translations translate it woe is me. This psalm is a lament. So let's look at this psalm together. Verse 1. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you? And what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This psalm, as I mentioned just a moment ago, is a lament. And yet it's a part of what was to be sung by the people of God as they made their way together, as they themselves all together went to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate together and to rejoice. And so they're going to Jerusalem to rejoice. And yet one of the songs that they would sing, maybe the first, if they sang them in the order that we have them, maybe the first song that they sang as they went to Jerusalem to rejoice was a lament. And I think there's something pretty instructive about that that we need to think about for just a couple of minutes as we begin. And maybe the way to think about it would be to ask ourselves this question: how do you get from woe to joy? How do you get from woe to joy? And in some ways, that's implied here, because as they're on their way to Jerusalem to rejoice, they begin, or at least along the way, they sing this lament. Woe is me. Because they were certainly feeling the pain and the struggle and the sorrows that are a part of living life in this world. And all of us can identify with that. When we gather on the Lord's Day, it's somewhat comparable to what the pilgrims were doing as they would go together each year several times to Jerusalem to gather together as a large group to rejoice in what God has done. And maybe coming out of the week, what you're feeling is anything but joy. Maybe because of things that have happened or things that have not happened during the week. And so that's where sometimes we begin. We want to come together, as we have this morning, to rejoice in God and who He is and what He's done. But we don't always start there. Sometimes we have to sing a lament. Sometimes we need to pray our distress. We need to sing our distress to God, and that enables us to begin to move toward joy. You see, there are some, I'm afraid, in the church who think maybe they're not supposed to be honest to God in their prayers. And so sometimes we go before God and we think it would be wrong to complain. We think it would be wrong to mourn or to express our doubts or to express our discouragement to God in prayer. But one of the things that we found in these summers as we've walked through the Psalms is that the book of Psalms not only shows us that we can, but it shows us how. It gives us vocabulary. It gives us a way to express genuine lament, genuine sorrow to God, because we all feel that in this world, and particularly those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which we feel it even more acutely, maybe, than others. And so, how do we get from woe to joy? Well, we express our distress like the psalmist does. Look at verse 1. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and He answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. The first thing we see in this psalm is a prayer that is answered. A prayer that is answered. The psalmist is in distress, or he was in distress. If you'll notice, verse 1 is in the past tense. In my distress, I called, past tense, to the Lord, and He answered, past tense. He answered me. And verse 2 tells us essentially what he prayed when he did call to the Lord. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. There was someone or ones who were slandering him. There was someone who was speaking lies about him and against him, and he is crying out to God, and he says, the Lord answered me. You see, we need to take our cares, as 1 Peter tells us, and cast them on the Lord. Cast all of your cares upon Him, Peter wrote, because He cares for you. When we take our sorrows and our struggles before God and to God, we are taking them before and to the one who can take them away, who can help us. And that's what the psalmist is rejoicing in as this psalm begins. But what I want you to notice, and we'll see this particularly as we get to the end of this psalm, as he moves from the past tense, verses 1 and 2, future tense, verses 3 and 4, and then the present tense in verses 5 through 7, what we'll see when we come to the end of the psalm is that there are still things in his life that are distressing. God has not delivered him from all of the circumstances that cause him distress. And so as I've thought about that, I think that maybe the way the Lord answered his prayer that he says was answered in verse 1 was not in taking away the circumstances, at least completely and permanently, that's obvious by the end of the psalm, but by giving him peace in the midst of and in spite of these things that are distressing. You see, sometimes God calms the storm within, but not the storm we're in. Sometimes God doesn't change our circumstances. Sometimes He doesn't calm the storm we're in. There are still liars, and there are still slanderers. There are still evil people who despise us and that we have difficulties with. But the Lord works in answer to prayer. And as I think about what may be happening in the psalm, I think about a phrase that many of us are familiar with from the New Testament, where Paul talks about a peace that passes understanding. What kind of peace passes understanding? When you have peaceful circumstances, and I have peaceful circumstances, if we have peace on the inside, that doesn't surpass our understanding. We can understand that, right? When we have peaceful circumstances, if we have peace within, that doesn't stretch our understanding. But when the circumstances are not peaceful, when there's problem, when there are problems and when there's pain, and we still have peace, that's a peace that passes understanding. And that may very well be what has happened to the psalmist in terms of the prayer that he prayed and that he says, God answered. Then in verses 3 and 4, notice what he goes on to say. What shall be given to you? And what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Here he is talking about the future. What shall be, future tense, given to you. But he's evidently talking about the same situation, the same person or persons that he was talking about in verse 2. And what he's asking is, what will happen ultimately? What will be the future of the one or the ones who are guilty of lying and of using a deceitful tongue against me? So I want you to notice in verses 3 and 4 a judgment that is anticipated. That's what we're seeing here. He's anticipating that God's justice is going to come upon the one or the ones who are lying about him, who are his enemies, who hate him. Because he knows that God ultimately does what is right, that God is just, and that he will bring judgment unless there is repentance on those who sin and those who hate God and hate God's people because they hate God. That's the situation in this text. Now notice verse 4. This is what he foresees in the future for the one who is, or the ones who are harming him, who hate him for no reason, who are lying about him. This is what he says, verse 4. A warrior's sharp arrows. That's what's going to be given. That's what's going to be done, he says, to these sinners if they're unrepentant. And he says, with glowing coals of a broom tree. Now let me unpack this for just a second. First of all, I think the first image here is pretty clear. Think of a battle and think of a warrior and think of a sharp arrow or sharp arrows that are being shot in battle. The picture here is of swift and sudden and sure death if struck by an arrow like this. And so the picture here is ultimately death, and he says, with glowing coals of a broom tree. Now, what does that mean? In that day, there was a broom tree, and the thing that was interesting about this particular kind of tree and its wood is that if you used it for a fire, the coals that were made because of this wood being burned would burn hotter and longer than most other kinds of wood. And so the picture here is of a fiery judgment that comes in connection with death for those who are sinful and do not repent of their sins. And so essentially what he's talking about here, as he talks about the sharp arrow is death, and as he talks about the glowing coals is hell. Because the coals of the broom tree would burn long compared to other kinds of wood, and the fires of hell burn forever. And that's what this Old Testament picture is ultimately pointing to. Death and hell will come swiftly and surely for sinners who do not repent. And this is an important thing to realize, because what the psalmist is doing here is leaving this to God. He's not going to retaliate. He's not going to strike back at the one who is striking him, telling lies about him, and who is constantly at war with him, as we'll see as we get to the end of this psalm. He's going to leave that to God, knowing that God will do what is right, that God will do what is just, unless there is a cry for mercy. You see, we only have two possibilities. Every person in this room and every person in this city or anywhere has only one of two possibilities when it comes to eternity: mercy or justice. Mercy or justice. And every sinner will receive justice if they don't call out to God for mercy through Jesus Christ. A judgment that is anticipated. Then I want you to see one more thing in the psalm as we come to the end. Verses 5 through 7. Listen to what it says. Woe to me, or woe is me, that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Most likely, this psalm was written in exile, when God's people were dispersed and despised in a place far, far away from Israel, from the Holy Land. And so he's surrounded by those who hate him and who lie about him. And so I want you to see in these last three verses a culture that is adversarial. When the Jews were in exile, they lived in a foreign place, in a foreign culture that was very adversarial to their faith, to the things they believed based on God's revelation and what we now call the Old Testament. And so in this foreign place, they grieved, they lamented because of their surroundings. Because of their circumstances, they said, woe is me, woe to me. The two places mentioned here, Meshech and Kedar, one to the north, one to the south, far, far from the Holy Land, and they represent here places and peoples that were hostile to God and to the things of God. And he, the writer of this psalm, and we don't know who it was living in that circumstance. And there's a sense in which all of us today live in this same circumstance, because the Bible says that we are exiles in this world. Peter, writing to the believers in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. That's who we are as Christians. We are sojourners. We are exiles. Paul points to that in Philippians when he says this, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our ultimate citizenship is not here. Our citizenship, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, is heaven. It's in heaven, and that's where we wait for Jesus Christ to come from. The writer of Hebrews said this along these lines, here, meaning in this world, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The pilgrims were making their way to what city? Jerusalem. We seek a city that is to come, the new Jerusalem. That's our hope. That's what we anticipate as God's people. Lament is the language of exile. Lament is the language of exile. And we as Christians in this world are living in an unfamiliar and an unfriendly world, hostile to the things that the Word of God teaches to be true. I want you to notice, and I want us to finish focusing just for a few more minutes on verses 6 and 7. Too long, he says, have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace. Literally, it says, I am peace. In the Hebrew, I am peace. He personified and he pursued peace. But he says, when I speak, they are for war. Again, the people he's surrounded by, the culture he's living in, the people around him are for war. And every one of us can relate to that. We live in a world, we live in a culture where when we speak as Christians based upon the Word of God and our faith, we find people hostile to the things that we believe, to the things that we say. And there are two dangers that we have to be careful to avoid living in a hostile environment, living as exiles in this world. One danger is that the culture around us would cause us to capitulate in terms of what the Bible says is true and is right. That we would compromise and that we would go along with the culture. That's one danger that we need to avoid. We don't want to be like the world, and we shouldn't be like this world that we're living in as strangers, by adopting their agenda, by believing what the people around us believe. That's one danger, that we would compromise, that we would capitulate to the culture. But the other danger is this one, and it's so clear at the end of the psalm that we need to hear this. There's not only the danger of capitulating, but there's also the danger of reciprocating the anger and the hostility of the world. You see, we shouldn't be worldly in our position on moral issues and other things that the world thinks differently than the Bible. We shouldn't be like the world in our position, but we also shouldn't be like the world in our disposition. You see, even though the world is for war, and when they argue with us about what we think, and they're hostile, we shouldn't return their hostility with hostility. You see, both are dangers. That's what he says here. I am for peace. He's for peace. His desire is to live at peace, as Paul says in Romans, with, as far as it depends on you, with all people. That's the psalmist's goal. And that's the demeanor we should have as Christians. Even though we take a different position, we also should at the same time take a different disposition in terms of the world. Some of you may be thinking, but Pastor, what about righteous indignation? Isn't there a place for that? Isn't there a place for righteous indignation? Yes, but I want you to think about righteous indignation by thinking about Jesus. Think about Jesus. Toward whom did Jesus direct his righteous indignation? It was the self-righteous, not the unrighteous, right? So yes, there's a place for righteous indignation. And as Christians, our righteous indignation, if it's going to be Christ-like, should be directed toward those who are self-righteous rather than those who are unrighteous. We shouldn't expect those who are not believers to act like believers. We shouldn't expect those who are not believers to think like believers. And so, here's what we have to remember. If we as Christians fear controversy, then we or they won't be biblical. But if we like controversy, then we aren't being biblical. Because we have an example in the psalmist here. I am for peace. That should be true of every single believer. We shouldn't fear controversy, and we shouldn't like controversy. We should be for peace, and that should come across in the way that we express ourselves, in the way that we explain ourselves to people who disagree with us. Think of Jesus again, 1 Peter. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. That's what we should do. When we are reviled by the culture, we shouldn't revile the culture in return. That's not the way we should present ourselves. In light of the psalmist here, I am for peace. I am peace. I wonder how many conservative Christians could honestly say that. I am peace. That doesn't mean we compromise what we believe to make that kind of peace, but there is a peace that characterizes those of us who believe the Bible, and our conduct and our tone and our volume ought to be consistent with peace. Even if our beliefs are radically, as they are, different from that of our culture. So, we are exiles, like the psalmist. And we're surrounded by people who hate and who go to war against people who believe what God's word says. And the question is, why? Why is the world like it is? Why is the world as it is? Why is it so hostile to God and to the people of God? The answer is sin entered the world through Adam. Sin and death through sin entered the world through Adam. But here's the good news. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, also entered the world. And he lived a life without sin. And then he died for sin. And then he rose from the grave. And he offers eternal life to those who will believe, who will call out for mercy, knowing we deserve the glowing coals of the broom tree. We call out to God for mercy, and through Jesus Christ, he forgives us, and he gives us a new life. When sin entered the world, the curse, God's curse upon the world came, and it was like a dark shadow, in one sense, that covered this earth. But the good news is this: because of what Jesus Christ did, one day his blessings will flow far as the curse is found. One day the blessings of Jesus Christ will flow as far as the curse is found. I love J.R.R. Tolkien. And in his The Return of the King, we read this dialogue. Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? I love that question. What's happening to the world? And then Gandalf responds, a great shadow has departed. And then he laughed, and the sound of his laughter was like music or like water in a parched land. This is our hope. Jesus is coming. There will be new heavens and a new earth. There will be a new Jerusalem, and those of us who are citizens of the new Jerusalem will enjoy a world where, as Josh mentioned earlier in the prayer, swords are beaten into plowshares. And men learn of war no more, and there is no sin, and there is no death, and there is no curse. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. And how is it ours? Through faith, through trust, through trusting in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. One day, something is going to happen to this world, and everything sad is going to come untrue in the New Jerusalem. And that's where we're headed, folks, as pilgrims. We're headed, through faith in Christ, we're headed to the New Jerusalem. Let's bow. Father, as we are exiles and strangers in this world, we do find ourselves quite often on the outside, quite often surrounded by those who think and believe differently and act differently than we do. It's not easy, and sometimes along with that, there's great sorrow. And so we come before you and we cast our cares upon you. And we thank you for this blessed hope that we have, for the blessed hope for all who trust in Christ as their Savior and follow him and surrender to him as their Lord. We praise you for this hope, and we do long, Lord Jesus, for you to come. We wait and we long. We long for the New Jerusalem. And I pray for people in this room this morning who don't have assurance about their faith and about their relationship with you. I pray, God, that you would help people today. Give them grace to believe, to trust, to rely completely and only on Jesus Christ as their hope. And I pray that those of us who are doing that would continue to live in a way that would glorify you. Help us to beware of both of the dangers of living in exile in a foreign place, in an unfriendly place, and help us to not be like the world in either way. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand.